Well, now we've come to chapter 4 of Galatians, and at this point, Paul is continuing his argument in relation to the Galatians regarding them embracing the works of the law, meaning the ceremonial law. And he's trying to help them to see the error of their ways. That, and as he says, and we'll look at this a little bit later on, as he talks about how that, you know, you went from the ritual rites of heathenism to the ritual rites of Judaism. Both of them are based on the issue on works, and they both lead to, or both of them do not lead to salvation. And he's trying to help them through this. But in the beginning of chapter 4, in this particular section, verses 1 through 11, he talks about that we are no longer servants. We're not slaves anymore to the system of works. But now we've been adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore we've become the children of God. And if you're a child of God, that means you're not a slave anymore to the past, and therefore you've been set free. However, though, in this particular case, he does talk about how that we're under tutors for a period of time. But once they've achieved their objective, and the date is set, as he says, you know, by the Father, you are now free to inherit all that comes your way. So in this section here we're going to look at today, there's a lot to be said because there's so much that has to be dealt with. So let's begin. As we look here now, Paul says, now I say this by way of analogy. So he's going to illustrate something very important. Again, just like he did prior in chapter 3 about the covenant and how that he used the issue of the will, or the testament, as he says, you know, the will, how that as long as the writer, or the one who the will is referring to, is alive, then you can change and add the will however you wish. But once it's been ratified, then you can't add or take away. So he uses this illustration, which is common knowledge among men. So it's a very familiar way of understanding something. He's going to do the same thing through the law of inheritance. He says, by way of analogy, he says that the heir, as long as he is a minor, differs nothing from the servant or the slave, even though he is the master and stands to inherit all. So as long as he is a minor, in other words, he hasn't reached that age of accountability where he can then inherit all that has, you know, been willed to him. So he can't inherit all that. But in that status, he's just like the slave. He doesn't have the inheritance at this point. He says, but in the meantime, he is under tutors and governors until the time for the receiving of the inheritance appointed by the Father. Now, the tutors and governors, you know, are you know, again, mechanisms that are set into play in regard to the will for the child that is a minor, in order that he might be brought up in a proper way so that when he does inherit what awaits him, then he is able to maturely understand his responsibilities. So the tutorage and the governorship is stewardship. It really relegates itself to an issue of, you know, when you look at tutor, there's someone who educates you. A governor is someone who teaches you the principle of stewardship. So you have very important things going on. You have education and organization. And it's critical in that regard that you get educated, you get organized in order that you might understand what you're inheriting and how to use it and how to go about it. And I think the same with when it comes to your Christian responsibility. You know, when you're looking at the plan of salvation, we're in one sense, we're in a constant state of being tutored by God. He is our teacher, and we're under His government. So we're always being disciplined and hopefully faithful stewards in the things that God has blessed us with. And so he talks about this until the time for the receiving of the inheritance appointed by the Father. Now he makes the application. Because at this point, everybody can comprehend the general principle of what it is that Paul is trying to convey. However, look at the application. And so it is with us. When we were children, that is, prior to the cross, we were held in bondage under the guardianship of the ceremonial system. In other words, so you got to go back to the previous arguments he was making that the ceremonial system was a foreshadowing of things to come. It was only temporary. It wasn't permanent. The moral law is permanent. It's eternal. But the ceremonial law, referring to the sacrifices and the sanctuary service and things of this nature, these things were temporary. And they would just simply fade away when, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, 14 and 17, he talks about how that they're a shadow of things to come. They're foreshadowing something that's coming. And of course, the reality of what it's pointing forward to is Jesus Christ. And so when, prior to Christ coming, that series of laws respective to the ceremonial services that God ordained through Moses was intact. And it functioned for a divine purpose. And it was to teach the children of Israel how to be saved by faith and not by works. Yet they took the very system that was to teach them to learn to live by faith and turned it into a system of works. And so this was to be temporary. And then when Christ came, then that system gave way to the reality. Jesus Christ now fulfilled all that it had been pointed forward to. And so this is what he's talking about. So it is with us when we were children, that is prior to the cross, prior to Christ coming and fulfilling what he had been commissioned to do, we were held in bondage under the guardianship of the ceremonial system. So the ceremonial system was teaching us. It was tutoring us, right? And it was teaching us the things of God, trying to help us understand. And just as a pause for a moment here, because we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but you know, it's interesting that when you look at the ceremonial services, the sanctuary service, the offerings, the feast days, and all that goes along with that, and even the furniture, the sanctuary service, and all, you know, the type of materials that were even used, and how they were made, and so forth. All of that is symbolic. It has a deep meaning referring to the plan of salvation. I think that when if I come across an evangelical sermon that deals with maybe the book of Hebrews or something to do with the sanctuary, they tend to never get down to the real nitty-gritty of the real core issue. Because all of this was, as I say, was pointing forward to the work, making it essential that you understand the service in order that you can capture the message that's being conveyed. And I think that many in the Christian church today don't understand the book of Hebrews because they don't understand the true meaning of the sanctuary and the ceremonial services that are connected to it. And this is why, as I say, when you look at the book of Hebrews, to me, once you understand the services, and again, you don't have to be an expert or scholar on it, but you have to have some knowledge. I think, though, if you had a basic premise of it, a concept, then the book of Hebrews makes sense. It starts to, you can actually start to visualize in your mind, you know, the concepts, the ideas of Christ in the sanctuary, ministering from the holy place to the most holy, and then of course the final act of the cleansing of the sanctuary, the blotting out of sins, and so forth. So you see all of that coming into play. So before the cross, before Christ came, before he fulfilled his mission, we were kept, as Paul says, we were kept under the ceremonial system. He says, but now in verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now I'm going to skip the references. We're going to come back to that in a second. I just want to kind of capture the essence here. He says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, he says, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might be receive the adoption of sons. All right, let's stop right there. So Paul says, look, prior to Christ, the ceremonial system that God set up through Moses was viable, and it was critical, and it was essential to teach us how to be saved. Now, again, you weren't saved through the service itself. In other words, through the acts, right? It was all teaching you that, for example, when you look at the sacrifices, God made it very clear the type of sacrifices that he required. Now, whether it was a sheep or whether it was another type of an animal, or maybe you were perhaps too poor, you could bring some flour or maybe a pigeon or whatever, because God made sure that provision was made for everyone. That's very important that you remember that. However, though, when you look at the service, all of these sacrifices taught you the concept of substitution, that someone had to take your place and pay the penalty for your sins. So substitution would come into play, because you see, if you paid for the penalty for your sins, then you would have, after that, nothing more to offer, because in the final analysis, you would be dead. In other words, you would have no hope of eternal life. So the sanctuary service through the system of offerings that God required through Moses was to teach you the act of substitution. Someone had to come and take your place. And it's interesting when you look at the sacrifices and the requirements that God laid out regarding the services. He made it clear the type of, for example, an animal. Let's take a lamb, for example. It had to be spotless. There could be no blemish on that animal. That animal had to be perfect in every way. You couldn't offer a defective animal, because that animal represented Christ. And it represented him taking your place. He became our substitute. And so through the act of substitution, Christ would save us and at the same time meet the demands of the law and thereby offer to us eternal life. And so if the sacrifice was defective, it would imply that the sacrifice was insufficient, that it fell short of the requirements, and therefore it could not atone for your sin. And so this is the reason why the sacrifice was, or God required the sacrifice to be a certain way. In other words, you know, perfect in every aspect in regard to the nature of that animal. So these kinds of things were critical object lessons to teach us. And by the way, I'm not opposed, and I'm all in favor of studying the ancient rites of the ceremonial services that had to do with the sanctuary service, because they teach us so much about the plan of salvation. This is where most people in Christianity just don't understand the significance of the whole concept of the sanctuary and the offerings and the laws that God laid out in reference to them, and what it implied. Because it teaches you through the sanctuary service, you know, if you look at the sanctuary concept, you know, there was the outer court, there was the inner court, the sanctuary itself, where you had two apartments, holy and most holy. But in that outer court area, I mean outside the sanctuary, tabernacle itself, you had wall, or an earlier section under the early dispensation of the patriarchs, before the Jerusalem was established and the temple was built by Solomon. You know, you had a tabernacle that traveled with them wherever they went. It was a portable sanctuary. But there was a curtain of pure white curtains surrounding it. And, of course, that symbolized righteousness and holiness. But you had the outer court, where you had two things. You had the altar of sacrifice. You had the laver. When you brought that animal into that sanctuary, court, you know, you laid your hands on that, the head of that animal, and you confessed your sins, signifying what? A transferring of your sins onto the head of that animal. And then you slit the animal's throat, and the priest caught the blood. And what did that symbolize? The wages of sin is death. But what's also interesting is what caused the death of that animal was your sins. Therefore, your sins were vicariously transferred from that, from you to the animal, to the animal, to the blood. And thus, the sanctuary comes into play where the priest would then take the blood into the sanctuary and sprinkle before the veil, the second veil, the holy place, right before the most holy. He would sprinkle it seven times, signifying what? Signifying the perfect record of sin being kept, and that God, through the work of the sanctuary, would one day cleanse that record and forever wash away the sins of mankind. And but what's amazing to me is that you don't get the evangelical Christianity, for the most part, who can understand these things. That the sanctuary service is so much involved with the preaching of the three angels' messages. People don't seem to understand that. You know, when you look at Revelation 14, 6 through 12, and you take a careful analysis of those three angels, the sanctuary service is mentioned right in there. I mean, it's clearly talked in. It talks about the everlasting gospel. And he talks about that the day, you know, look, for example, let me just go there real quick. I want to just show you something here in the book of Revelation, because there seems to be a lack of understanding on this. Revelation chapter 14. If you look with me, the first angel's message, it says in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And that hour of that judgment, that is tied into Daniel 8:14, which is tied directly into the sanctuary service of the mediatorial work of Christ. And so we know now this comes right into play regarding the nature of the book of Hebrews and in relation to Hebrews, which is nothing more than a fitting fulfillment of regarding the nature of what took place in the earthly sanctuary under the Levitical priesthood. So type meets antitype. And so you see that all of this is pointing forward to something important and critical regarding the nature of salvation. You know, those of us in the Seventh-day Adventist faith, you have to remember that we understand the plan of salvation based on our understanding of the sanctuary service. It is a benchmark for us. It's, you know, God did not spend, you know, entire books such as Leviticus, and you look at parts of Exodus, you look at Numbers, even the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the covenant, and you start to look at books like this, it has meaning, it has purpose, it has divine wisdom in it. Now, as Paul says here, remember, let's go back up to verse 3, he says, so it is with us when we were children, that is prior to the cross, we were held under the bondage under the guardianship of the ceremonial system. In other words, prior to the cross, right? Prior to the cross, the sanctuary service and all the laws that applied to it came into play, and they were actively in place. And they were to be our tutor, to teach us and to guide us. Now, as I said before, I'm all in favor of studying them now, today, in the present day. I think you should study them. I think you should understand them as best as you can. And there are books, by the way, you can obtain, get your hands on, that would help you with that. Stephen Haskell's book, The Cross and the Shadow. There are other books, The Sanctuary Service by M.L. Andreessen. And so forth. So there are books out there that you can obtain that will give you an understanding and a further revelation of these things. But when it comes to the sanctuary service and all that applies to it, particularly when you start to look at the ceremonial feast days, such as Leviticus chapter 23 talks about the seven feast days. You know, there's four spring feasts and then three fall feasts. You should study them, but we should not observe them. Now, let me explain something. Why shouldn't we observe practice these ceremonies today. Why? What is the issue that's at stake? Because if you practice them today, right? Listen very carefully. You are, in essence, through the act of practicing these ceremonies, denying the fulfillment of what they pointed forward to. In other words, in the practice, you're anticipating what it's supposed to teach us regarding the coming of the Holy Christ Child. We're not looking forward to the coming of the Christ Child. We're looking back. He came 2,000 years ago. When in the days of Moses, when God instituted this service, they were looking forward to the coming of the Christ Child. They weren't looking back. They're looking forward. So all of this was, as Paul says in Colossians, a foreshadowing of the work of the Messiah. So I'm opposed to the practicing, observing these ceremonies. However, I am not opposed with understanding them and learning from them. I don't believe that you can, don't you think it'd be better if we practice them? We can learn much more from them. No, that's just an excuse that the devil uses to try to get you to compromise along the way. What you need to understand is this: we need to study and observe through our investigation of these things, what it is that God's trying to teach us about the work that Christ has accomplished, and, as I said in the book of Hebrews, what He is continuing to do for us. For example, when you look at the feast days in Leviticus chapter 23, it's also in Leviticus 16, talking about the Day of Atonement. When you look at the Day of Atonement, now, when you understand the true meaning of that feast, you understand that, remember, as Paul says, the foreshadowing of things to come. So type must meet antitype. There has to be a counterpart to it that fulfills what it's pointing forward to. And we find, according to Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That's what the Day of Atonement was all about, cleansing the record of sin. And so you find the fulfillment in the book of Hebrews. In other words, Paul is recording the actual observance of what is taking place regarding what the type was pointing forward to. So you have type meeting antitype. So the Day of Atonement has been going on since when you look at the 2300 days, 457 BC, and you start clocking down 2300 days, you come up to the year 1844. And if you understand the calculation of the dates properly, it takes you to October 22 of 1844. And from that period of time, Christ has been working in the heavenly sanctuary, in the most holy place, the process of cleansing the sanctuary of the record of sin. And the judgment has been going on. Now, we know, of course, in every judgment, there has to be law. In other words, the basis upon which God determines right from wrong and regarding the cases of those who come up. And, of course, the standard in the judgment is the law of God. And so the Ten Commandments become the standard of righteousness. And this is what he talks about in the first angel's message. He says, fear God and give glory to Him. Fear God means to turn away from your sins. Giving glory to God. God's glory is His character. That's a revelation of His will as manifested through the Ten Commandments. And He says, for the hour of His judgment is come. That's 1844 of October 22. And since that time, we've been living in the hour of the judgment, the antitypical Day of Atonement. We've been living in that time. So that feast day is being fulfilled right in our very day, in our very moment in time. And then He says, and worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Of course, that's a direct quote out of the fourth commandment of Exodus chapter 20. You see that that's the fourth commandment. And so you can see how all of that comes tying in. So Paul is telling the Galatians, he says, look, prior to Christ coming, we were under the tutorage of the ceremonial service. Christ has come, he says. Because he says, when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son. Well, did Jesus arrive? Yes, He arrived. He came. So in essence, what he's telling the Galatians is, well, if that's the fact, then you're no longer under the tutorage. Why are you going back under the tutorage? Christ has already come. In other words, you're going back under bondage. See, because he says, look at this. Let's go all the way back to verse 1. He says, I say this by way of analogy, that the heir, as long as he's a minor, he differs nothing from the slave, even though he's master and stands to inherit all. He says, but in the meantime, he's under tutors and governors at the time of the receiving of inheritance appointed by the father. All right. So Paul is making it very clear in this case that if Christ has arrived, then why are you going back to this to being under tutors? Why? He's arrived. So this would liberate you from that. And again, not from learning what it represents and means, but you are liberated from observing. And remember, the argument that the Judaizers were making, they were saying that if you want to be saved, you have to observe these things. So this wasn't about observing to learn. This was about observing to be saved. So in other words, it's salvation by works. And so this is what in the Desire of Ages, in the chapter, The Fullness of the Time, you know, Sister White talks about this very same thing. Let me see if I can find some of the things. She talks about how, this is on page 33 of The Desire of Ages. And she's talking about how that God was preparing nations. He was preparing people, you know, in the past to come and to receive the message and so forth. But she says this. About this is on the end of page 33. She says, the bigotry of the Jews hindered the spread of the light. Speaking of the Hebrew economy, she's talking about the entire system that Moses was ordered to carry out by God. She says, the bigotry of the Jews hindered the spread of the light. Intent on maintaining a separation between themselves and other nations, they were unwilling to impart the knowledge that they possessed concerning the symbolic service. They didn't want to teach the people the symbolic representation of the meanings of the sanctuary service. So they separated themselves because of their false concepts of salvation. And by the way, this is what made them even more bigoted. They were already bigoted because they were so full of themselves, but this made them even worse. And so she goes on to talk about how this was one of the problems. But speaking of the fullness of the time, now we come to 34, and I want to read this section here, because this is speaking of what happened, and I'm going to go to Daniel 9 in a second, but this is Desire of Ages, and I'm recommending that you go back and read as I before Desire of Ages, page 31 and through to 38. But she says this in the bottom of page 34, the fullness of time had come, humanity becoming more degraded through the ages of transgression, called for the coming of the Redeemer. Satan had been working to make the gulf deep and impassable between earth and heaven. By his falsehoods, he had emboldened men in sin. It was his purpose to wear out the forbearance of God. By the way, you can't do that. In other words, you know, you can by persistently rejecting God, but Satan can't do that. And extinguish man, his love for man, which it's not going to happen. Look, God loves us. He says so much so that he sent his only son. That tells you how much he loves us. So that he would abandon the world to satanic jurisdiction. God will never let that happen. Never. She talks about how Satan was seeking to shut out from men the knowledge of God and turn their attention from the temple of God to establish his own kingdom. His strife for supremacy seemed to be almost wholly successful. It is true that in every generation, God has his agencies. Even among the heathen, there were men through whom Christ was working to uplift the people from sin and degradation. But these men were despised and hated. Many of them suffered a violent death. The dark shadow that Satan cast over the world grew deeper and deeper. So you can see how dark the world is becoming, you know, and he's leading up to the time of the coming of the Christ. And by the way, this has a direct parallel to the second coming of Jesus. Don't make no mistake about it. You can see the direct parallel. You see, when the first time Christ came, the world got darker and darker and darker and darker, deeper and deeper into sin, more vicious, more cruel, more wicked, and more towards salvation by works. And then Christ came. And the same will be at the second coming. She goes on to say this through heathenism. Listen very carefully now. This is very important because we're talking about the issue of salvation by works or faith, which is the issue and of which Paul is arguing that it's by faith and not by works. Through heathenism, Satan had for ages turned men away from God. But he won his great triumph in perverting the faith of Israel. Now, this he perverted the faith of it. But notice the mechanism with which he chose to do that. By contemplating and worshiping their own conceptions, the heathen had lost the knowledge of God and had become more and more corrupt. So it was with Israel. Just as the heathen lost sight of God and in that process became more corrupt, so it was with Israel. She says, the principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. Now, I want you to stop right there. The fundamental basis of every paganized religion of the world in the history of mankind has always been the issue of salvation by works. And that's what Paul is going to say to the Galatians later on. We're going to talk about this in a couple of minutes. But the point is, this is the fundamental premise that you don't realize, or the Galatians may not have realized it at the time, but Paul makes it clear in a moment, he will, even more so, that when you start to rely on works as a basis upon which you're saved, that's the worship of heathenism, paganism. And I'm fearful that there are many in the church who are paganized and don't know it, all the while singing hymns, paying their tithes and their offerings and so forth. So that is a powerful, powerful statement. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. It had now become the principle of the Jewish religion. What had become the principle of the Jewish religion? Salvation by works, which is in essence what? The very core essence of the paganized religion of heathenism. They had become heathens. And this is, friends, let me tell you something. You got to understand, this is 2,000 years ago. This is what the recording happened to them. How much more so today? Now, why is this important? Paul talks about Corinthians, how that the Jewish, what happened to the Jews is written for our example. It's written for our example. Why was it written for our example? So that we would not follow in the footsteps. All of this is recorded. And it's critical that the Jews fell to a point where they practiced heathenism. Now listen, practice heathenism all the while rendering service, and I put that in quotations, service to God. They were going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They were making offerings. They were singing praises and so forth and doing their services, the sanctuary. And yet they had been relegated to the practice of heathenism. She says, Satan had implanted this principle. Wherever it is held, men have no barrier against sin. There's no way in which you can stop the floodgates of iniquity. She goes on to say this, the message of salvation is communicated to men through human agencies. But the Jews had sought to make a monopoly of the truth, which is eternal life. They monopolized the truth. And when you monopolize something, you don't want to share it. They became selfish. Everything was hoarded into them. They internalized their religion. She says, they had hoarded the living manna, and it had turned to corruption. Just as the manna, remember when it fell? You remember that story? When the manna fell? Exodus 16, you remember that? When the manna fell, you were only to gather the manna enough for that day, and then on Friday you would gather twice. Remember that? So that on the Sabbath day, because no manna would fall. The only manna that was preserved longer than 24 hours was the manna that fell on Friday, because God would miraculously perform a miracle and preserve it throughout the Sabbath. But if you tried to gather more any other day of the week and tried to, and then carry it over the next day, what happened to that manna? It told you, it rotted and turned into disgusting material. And he says, so it is with the people's religion. When you hoard your religion, it turns to corruption. When you're selfish and you don't want to share your faith. In other words, when you internalize your religion, it's all about you, right? You don't want to go out and share your faith. Then what happens, friends, is you have a very serious problem. A very serious problem. because now it's no longer about you being instrumental in the hands of God in sharing the message that He has for others through you. It's all about you. And this is it gets internalized. She goes on to say, the religion which they tried to shut up to themselves became an offense. Now, this is very interesting. Now, instead of the heathen looking at the religion, the faith of God, in a positive way, what happened? The Jews, because they were selfish with their religion and hoarded it up and became so legalistic in their process, what did they do to the message that God gave to them that they were supposed to give to the world? They made it look like so unappealing that the heathen said, we don't want it. This is disgusting. So it became an offense. They didn't want the religion. They robbed God of His glory and defrauded the world by a counterfeit of the gospel. So instead of giving them the proper message that God had intended, because they had hoarded it, internalized their religion, the heathen looked upon it because they saw how the Jews were behaving, holier than thou and self-righteous, and they thought they were better than everybody else, and they separate. Oh, no, we can't associate with you. You're dogs. You're heathen. And they said, well, that's religion. If that's your God, you can keep it. He goes on to say, they had refused to surrender themselves to God for the salvation of the world, and they became agents of Satan for its destruction. Now, two things. I want you to notice the real problem is they were unwilling to surrender themselves. They were unwilling to surrender themselves to God. And that is a very critical thing. If you're not willing to surrender yourselves to God, then you are not going to be able to fulfill what it is that God requires of you. You're not going to find that joy, that peace, that happiness. She goes on to say, now this last part, this is pretty damning testimony. And they became agents of Satan for its destruction. What's it? It is the gospel for its destruction. In other words, they became so corrupt in trying to, carry out their self-centered religion that in the process, they not only offended the heathens regarding the nature of the gospel that they misrepresented, but they actually became agents of Satan, whereby they became the very means by which they destroyed the very gospel they were sent to preserve and protect and defend and spread to the world. They became the very instruments that Satan used to destroy it. How do you like them apples? And let me tell you, that happens. It can happen to anyone, and that's why we got to be watching and praying. That's why we got to be careful. But they became the agents of Satan. I mean, this is how bad it got. This is how far down the ladder they went, all because they would not surrender themselves. They would not surrender. Self was still on the throne. She goes on, the people whom God had called to be the pillar and ground of the truth had become representatives of Satan. They weren't representatives of God. They were now children of Lucifer. They were doing the work. By the way, that is exactly what Jesus said. Remember, I read that to you, John chapter 8. When they said, oh, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, well, I know that you are descendants, but that's, you don't understand what it means to be a child of Abraham. Because if he were, he said, you would do the works of Abraham. But you don't. You do the works of your father, the devil, because you seek to kill me. So Jesus even said, your father is Satan. So here you have, they became the agents of Satan for the gospel's destruction. And now they became the representatives of Satan on this earth. They were doing the work that he desired them to do, taking a course to misrepresent the character of God and cause the world to look upon him as a tyrant. Because if you look at the Jewish religion in the Old Testament and you understand the biblical, the principle, they were selfish. They were their religion. They thought they were better than everybody. The whole, so why Jesus gave all these parables and taught so much about it in the Gospels. If you read the Gospels carefully, dear friends, it's a constant rebuke to the Jewish people that he came to represent and try to save. And he says they misrepresented God and his cause. And so when they saw the Jewish people, they claimed they were serving the true God, and they saw the way they behaved, the way they acted, they said, well, man, this is not, if that's religion, keep it. And so they looked at God as a tyrant. She says, goes on to say, the very priests who ministered in the temple had lost sight of the significance of the service they performed. Now that to me is an unbelievable statement. They were actually participating in carrying out the service that they had lost sight of the true meaning of. They didn't even know what it represented. How can you do that unless you had not surrendered yourself to God? And that's exactly what happened. And so even the ministers couldn't understand because of their unwillingness to surrender. She says they had ceased to look beyond the symbol to the things signified. Now there you go. That's what I've been taught, and that's what Paul says. They couldn't get past the symbolism of what it represented. All they saw was the very thing itself. And Paul says, as long as you're a child, you're a minor, you're under the tutorage. But once Christ comes, you're set free. And what they couldn't see was that it was symbolically representing Him. It was representing the work of the Holy Christ child. She goes on to say this. They had ceased to look beyond the symbol of to the thing signified. In presenting the sacrificial offerings, they were as actors in a play. All they were doing is going through the motions. They were just actors in a play. They just went through the motions of the sacrifices. It meant nothing to them. It had no impact on their life. And I think that's true of many people in the Christian church today. I think there are many in the church today who are just going through the motions of Christianity or religion. They're no more converted than a heathen. She says, the ordinances which God Himself had appointed were made, listen, the means of blinding the mind and hardening the heart. Now notice that. They took these beautiful services that pointed forward to the work and mission of Christ, the Savior of mankind, and they turned them into instruments by which they would blind the mind and harden the heart. She says this, God could do no more for man through these channels. Stop now. Listen. God could do no more for man through these channels. What channels? Listen, very important. We've got to stop right there. At this point, mankind becomes so embedded into sin that even the professed people of God have become so corrupt through their bigotry and self-righteousness and their blindedness in regard to what it is that God required of them, that they became the representatives of Satan himself. And so perverted had they corrupted the system of God that God said, you know what, I can't use this system anymore. And not only through these channels, it also refers to, not in terms of the Mosaic system, because it had been so perverted. Not that the system was perverted that God gave to Moses, but the Jews perverted the system, the meaning of the system. So it became so corrupt. They said, I can't use it anymore. And that's not all, because it says channels. That's plural, not singular. Meaning, not only could he no longer use the system that he established through Moses to point forward to the coming of the work and the mission of Christ because it began become so perverted by the Jews that he could no longer use the Jews. He could no longer use them to represent him on this earth. They had become so corrupt, so evil, so demented, so deranged that he said, I can't use you anymore. There's nothing I can do. He says, the whole system, she said, must be swept away. And how do you sweep it away? Verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. That's how you sweep it away. Now Christ must come. Now the reality must be brought about. And it's very interesting because Jesus came to reveal the character of the Father. Now, that would not have been made necessary had the Jews fulfilled their mission regarding the nature of the things that God called upon them to do. Had they been faithful in regard to the task that God gave them and revealed to the world the plan of salvation of the character of God through the sanctuary service that God instituted through Moses, His servant, there would be no reason for Christ to come and reveal the character of the Father to the nature, or at least to the extent of the degree in which He did. But because they had failed so miserably, and become so perverted, And as the servant of the Lord says, have become the agents of Satan, his representatives. God said, that's enough. Now, I'm going to have to send my son. And in the fullness of the time, it's very interesting in the way it's written in the Greek, the fullness of the time, it means at the appointed time. There's two very important things represented here. At the appointed time, that refers to Daniel 9:24-27. We're going to go to that in a second. Daniel 9:24-27. In the fullness of time, meaning at the appointed time, God had an appointed time when his son would come, as Daniel 9 would indicate, the 70 weeks, 490 years. And started, it's the same starting point of the 2300 days, both of them starting in 457 B.C. And if you clock down 490 years, it takes you down to the time of the coming of the Holy Christ child and his mission. And so forth. So all of that's retelled. We're going to go to that in a second in Daniel 9. But in the fullness of time, not only means at the appointed time, it means at the right moment of time. In other words, just when you needed it the most. In other words, imagine with me just for a moment, being on the precipice of death. You're barely hanging on and you're about to perish. And just as you're about to slip, just at that last moment, you know I'm going to die. Just at that moment, boom, someone comes and saves you. It heightens the awareness of what your Savior did for you, and it calls forth a greater magnitude of rejoicing and praise towards the one who saved you. So, when the fullness of time was come, means at the appointed time, and also at the right moment, when the darkest moment came, then Christ came and saved us. So let's go to Daniel 9. Let's go to Daniel 9. Let's go over to Daniel, the 9th chapter. And we're going to look at the appointed time. Now, friends, let me tell you, I wasn't planning this. It's not that I intended to do this, but I'm glad I did. But this is talking about the coming of the birth of the Christ child. And here we are, obviously, in December, and it's not that Christ was born during this season. We know that. That's not true. However, though, as we've been told by the pen of inspiration, it has been the time in which the world has designated when we should commemorate the birth of Christ. However, again, we don't celebrate it the way the world does with Santa Claus and, you know, all of that ridiculous nonsense, secular, satanic things. But nonetheless, we simply are celebrating the birth of Christ. It's not the day. It's the concept, the idea, the notion that we are commemorating the birth of the Holy Christ child, that he has arrived. And this is a beautiful thing. It's something we should do. It's something we should participate in. We're told, even as I think I mentioned it last week or maybe the week before, I don't remember, but we're told in the spirit of prophecy we should have church services and we should celebrate it and we should rejoice in it. Again, not the day, but the commemoration of the coming of the Christ. And so in Daniel chapter 9, one of the most profound and most beautiful prophecies, in my opinion, I think it's the greatest prophecy in all the Bible, because it actually talks about the very day, the arrival of the coming of the Christ child. This prophecy cannot be disputed. There's no way. There's no way you can get around this. You realize the impact. You realize the significance. Once you understand this, there's no way in which you can say, I'm looking forward to the coming of Christ in terms of the coming of the Holy Messiah. No, he's already arrived. This clearly teaches you this. Let me tell you this. And regarding the Messiah, if you read the latter part of Isaiah 52 and all of chapter 53, those two chapters, the latter part of 52 and all of 53, Isaiah, and Daniel chapter 9, and you understand them correctly, there's no way in God's green earth, there's just no way in this world you cannot say Jesus is not the Christ. You can't. It's impossible. And by the way, I highly recommend.
Yes. Real quick, this is why the Jews are not allowed to read Daniel chapter 9.
Mm.
The rabbi said they'll interpret it for themselves. Interpret it.
I understand that. Now, let's go and let's look. Let's look here. And let's look at Daniel chapter 9. And let's look at verse 24. Now, let's put a little context to this. In the end of chapter 8, Daniel faints. When Gabriel is trying to explain to him the meaning of the vision that was given to him in the 8th chapter. However, as I say, he fainted, so he wasn't able to finish translating the vision to Daniel. And so, sometime later, Daniel's now praying, and Gabriel comes back because Daniel is contemplating what's going on and the vision that he had, and he wants to understand the true meaning. So now Gabriel comes back. He says this in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And again, 70 weeks of years, a day in Bible prophecy, Ezekiel 4, 6, Numbers 14, 34, and there are other verses in the Bible that clearly indicate this, that a day in Bible prophecy represents a year. So this is very, very simple logic and understanding of biblical principle. So 70 weeks, 70 times 7 is 490. And so you have 490 years. And that word determined means cut off or taken from. It means taken from a number equal to or greater than. In the context of this, when you look into chapter 8, you can only understand this referring to the 2300 days. In other words, from the 2300 days, you must take 490 days out of that, and it will help you to understand what he's talking about. And now, both the 2300 days and the 70 weeks, the 490 days, both of them start at the same time, 457 BC. And there you find that in Ezra 7. That makes it very clear there. And Ezra 9:9 as well. But if you look there very carefully, you'll see that's the time. Now, let me just pause for a moment. Why are we choosing that date, 457 BC? Now, there are other dates that are used that some say that must be applied accordingly. The one is 444 or 445, depending on which chronology you should go by, in Nehemiah's day. And, of course, that does not apply because in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, you can't change a law that had already been established by a previous king. So no matter what the following king may have done, he can't nullify a previous law. So that date is null and void. It does not apply. So that means you're left down with two others. And that it goes to 536 and 519. And there you have the decrees, earlier decrees. You have Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. And what you have is simply this. You have the decree in 536. It institutes the decree of the children of Israel to go back and begin the restoration process. In 519, you have Darius' decree, and that confirms the decree that was given in 536. But in 457 BC, under Artaxerxes, the leadership of Nehemiah and others, that decree completes the one that was instituted in 536 and confirmed in 519. So in other words, when then do you take the date in reference to the starting point? You don't take it when the decree was instituted or when the decree was confirmed. You take it from when the decree was completed. And so that's why we take 457 BC. And so that's important that you understand that. And so here we find 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, meaning the children of Israel, and upon the holy city, Jerusalem, to finish transgression, meaning to put away your sins and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So in other words, God is saying, get your act together. You've got 490 years left. If you don't put away your sins and reconcile the things that you've done wrong, he says, it's over. So this is a 490-year message of probation given to the Jews, just like when Noah's day, he talked about 120 years, that after that, I'm going to destroy this earth. So 490 years, you got to put away his sins. He says, bring an everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy. And by the way, if you want to have a great little Bible study, go to Uriah Smith's book, Daniel Revelation. Look at the 9th chapter of Daniel, and you get a lovely Bible study. A lovely Bible study on this, okay? You can't go wrong. He says this now, watch this. Now, that's the essence of the 490 years. Now he's going to break it down, okay? This is going to be a breakdown. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now stop right there. I just told you what commandment that was, didn't I? 457 B.C. It's not 519 or 536, 5 or 519, and it's not 444. It's not those dates. It's 457 B.C. So he's giving you characteristics and attributes regarding the nature of that decree to build Jerusalem. And he says this, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and threescore and 2 weeks. So in other words, 69 weeks. Now this is very important. From 457 B.C., you count down 483 years. That's 62 weeks. Listen very carefully. If you count down 483 years, guess what you come up to? The arrival of the Holy Messiah. The time when Christ would come. Happy birthday, Jesus. You were just given the actual arrival of the time of the coming of the Messiah. He just told you. 69 weeks. The street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublous times. Then he says this in verse 26, and after 62 weeks, Messiah should be cut off. Sometime after the 62 weeks, right? Sometime after that. He doesn't get specific when. He's going to in a second. He's just simply indicating sometime after that, Messiah will be put to death. He will offer up his life as a sacrifice for mankind. In other words, for the atoning sacrifice for mankind. Okay, so sometime after that, he's going to be cut off, meaning crucified. And he says, but not for himself. In other words, he doesn't die for himself or his sins. He didn't sin. He's dying for us. And he says, and the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city. Now, this is another aspect sometime after the death of Christ. Then a prince will come and destroy the city, meaning Jerusalem. After the death of Christ, after his death, a leader will come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Who was that? That's Titus. Remember, you had Cestus in 66. He circled around with the city of Jerusalem with his Roman soldiers. And then mysteriously, for unknown reasons, he just simply departs. This is the sign that God gives in Matthew 24:15, right? When you shall see, therefore, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then he says, flee to the mountains. That was the opening way. So from 66 to 70, a four-year period, God gave to the children of Israel, all those who love God, all those who believe in Jesus Christ as the holy Lord and Savior, were given an opportunity to escape. And let me tell you something, dear friends. God's going to give you an opportunity to escape. He's going to make sure provision is made. You're not going to be caught off guard unless you're dead in your sins, fast asleep. Provision will be made. He's going to give us a window of opportunity so that we can escape as well. And so he says, sometime after the death of Christ, here comes the Roman soldiers. Here comes Titus, and he's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof will be the flood, and to the end war desolations are determined. And so it will be utter ruin for the Jewish people. Utter ruin for the Jewish people. God is going to put an end to the system, the sanctuary system, that the earthly one, and the people who represented him. He's not going to tolerate that kind of behavior anymore. He says this in verse 27, and he shall confirm a covenant with many, meaning with everyone, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is the last week. You already got 69 weeks. Here's the last week. The last week, what's going to happen? The 70th week. And there's no gap, dear friends. It's not a 2,000 or 1,800 year gap. As far as I know, dear friends, the last time I remember 69, 70 always follows 69 in order. There's not a gap. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Meaning what? The sanctuary service that had to do with his services that pointed forward to the coming of the Holy Christ. They would come to an end. That's what Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 says. He said, he talks about the handwriting ordinances that were against him. Took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's what he's talking about. He's putting the end to the sanctuary service. We no longer have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. We no longer have to sacrifice animals and atone for our sins. We no longer have to go to an earthly priest to ask for forgiveness of our sins or somehow mediate in our behalf, that we can go directly to God ourselves. And so in the midst of the week, he shall call sacrifice and oblation to cease. In other words, look, what do we got? So the last week, what is the last week? So when you start calculating the years from 457 B.C., you start counting down. When you get down to last week, that's 27 A.D. all the way to 34 A.D. In the midst of the week is 31 A.D. What happened in the middle of the week? He shall call sacrifice and oblation to cease. He was crucified. What happened in 27 A.D.? He was baptized. And what happened in 34 A.D.? In Acts, dear friends, go to the book of Acts. You'll find out what happened. Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned. Right? And then the gospel went to the world. Paul says, see, you don't want the gospel anymore. He says, lo, I turn to the Gentiles now. In Acts chapter 10, God gave a vision to Peter to tell him, take the gospel to the Gentiles now. And so the sanctuary service came to an end, the earthly one, and gave way to the heavenly one. That's what the book of Hebrews talks about. Levitical was deficient. It was temporary. And it was never intended to solve the sin problem. It was an object lesson to teach us who would come and solve the sin problem. And that person was Jesus Christ, the Holy Christ child. And so he shall call sacrifice and oblation to cease for the spreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate even unto the end consummation, and that shall be determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. And so the ultimate, again, meaning the end of all things, finally coming through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, where he will put the end finally of all sin and sinners who refuse to repent of their evil deeds. And so when you look at the fullness of time was come, that, dear friends, is very clear. At the appointed time, just as Daniel 9 said, at the appointed time, sometime after 69 weeks, Messiah would appear. And he did. He did. The Holy Christ child has been born. Friends, it's nearly 2,000 years ago. Actually, a little bit over 2,000 years ago. A little over 2,000 years ago. And why did he come? Why? He says he came made of a woman. We'll talk about this next week. Made of, under the law. We're going to talk about made of a woman. Made under the law. To do what? To redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption. That we might be adopted. And that's the whole point. Christ came to save us. It's not of works. This is what Paul is trying to teach the Galatians. He says, why are you doing this? He says, you're going backwards in your religious experience. You're not moving forward. You're not advancing. You're moving backwards. So I'm going to tell you what. I'm going to stop it here. We'll pick up next week where we left off.